Please pray with me. Our Father, as we turn our attention to your word now, we pray that the Holy Spirit would have his way in me and in all of us, that we might glean from the scriptures what you would have us to understand this day. We thank you, Father, that we, like the Hebrew slaves, have been redeemed from the power of an adversary that was too great for us, even our sin and him who held control over us until you removed us from the kingdom of darkness and took us to your kingdom of light. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Like a drum roll that gets increasingly loud as some kind of an event is anticipated, the events of the Passover have been rolling on us at a louder and louder noise level. God took 9 plagues to bring Pharaoh to a point of humility that he had not been to before, but because Pharaoh serves as the Bible's best example of the fact that no heart will ever be softened or turned in God's direction unless God himself gives that person a new heart. You can't pressure or scare a person into changing their behavior for God. If you did, it would only be temporary. They'd go right back to what they always were. But here, now we stand right at the edge of the last plague being carried out. It was the plague of God striking the firstborn of each of the Egyptian households dead, and it would have applied also to any Jewish home that did not have the blood of a lamb painted up one side of the door, across the lintel, and down the other side. Imagine the death messenger, that's God himself in the person of the angel of death, pausing at every door, seeing the blood, and passing over that particular household. We spent a couple of Sundays on the meaning of the blood and redemption. And if you're with us this morning but haven't been with us for the last few months going through this section of the book of Exodus, it all comes down to this. The only thing that protects you from the wrath of God falling upon you at your death is the blood of Christ, which you have taken to yourself, and God sees it and passes over you. When God looked upon Jesus Christ dying on the cross, he looked upon that son that he put there and said, I'm satisfied with your death for my church. When we look at it, we give thanks for the redemption that's been applied to us. So seeing the blood is the whole key to understanding the Christian faith. Without the blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no bloodless path to God. Thank God it's not your blood that's required, but that it was required of his son who died willingly and lovingly in our place. So the family inside each house here had trusted God's word regarding the blood. I just scratched the surface of what I'm going to talk about today and in weeks ahead from the Hebrews reading. When you think about the fact that we believe in things that we've not seen, none of us have seen the blood of Christ. It was shed once on the hill of Golgotha a long time ago. But it was an event that had been prophesied. It had been prophesied to happen on schedule. It did. All of the attending prophecies that went with it took place. And it's a marvel to look at the Word of God and to see all of this come together at one point in time where exactly what God said would take place did. And our assurance is the same as the inhabitants of the Jewish households that knew the blood had been applied to the doorpost, the door was now shut, darkness descended, the angel of death was coming, and the believers carried about their business in the house. What were they doing in there? They were getting the Passover feast ready. Now, if you knew the angel of death was headed for our community, and if you had not done exactly what God had told you to do, that your oldest would be dead by morning, be sitting in there going, ooh, I wonder if we did enough. Are you a works righteousness person? Do you think God's pleased with what you've done? Or if God says, look, just put the blood there. When I see the blood, I'll pass over it. Is that enough for you? And you will trust him and his word. gospel of Jesus Christ is a proclamation that the blood of Christ was shed for you, the sinner, and if you believe in him, you shall have everlasting life and never perish. If you believe it, you can live your life in freedom and peace. If you're not sure and you think God's going to require something else from you, you should be terrorized, because you will never sleep one night the rest of your life in full satisfaction of peace that you've done enough. Well, up and down the Nile River went the visitor of death. Let's read about it. Exodus 12, verse 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. I mentioned a few weeks ago, some sharp listener out there, I believe it was actually a former Dartmouth student who's out there in the world who listens online, wrote me and asked me about any Egyptians who might have been saved. I'm not sure if he misunderstood me or not, but we got it cleared up. What I had said was that if any Egyptian had put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost of their house, God would have passed over that house. But we have definitive evidence in this verse, do we not, that that was not the case. It says, the angel of death passed over Egypt, and there was not one home, not one, where there was not someone dead. So that tells us that even though the word went out, it was not heeded by the Egyptians. Now, while this event is not repeated in life, it never was repeated again. The Feast of the Passover was, of course, but the angel of death passed over only once. That great divide still exists in the world today. This was the great divide between Cain and Abel. At the funeral service that I conducted in New Jersey yesterday for Betty Vanderwater, I knew I had a room largely full of non-believers. There were some Christians there, of course. So, you know, as a preacher of the gospel who's interested in nothing other than people leaving the place with some understanding of what the truth of the gospel is, I talked about Abel. We're talking about Cain and Abel here, and I just put it across to them this way. I said, the first human being to ever die on the planet was a young man named Abel. Now, of course, people who know the Bible at all will think, that's interesting. People who know about Cain and Abel would stop and think, well, how'd that happen? Of course, the older brother murdered his younger brother. And the parents would have wondered, maybe, what happened to him? We got the body here, and the spirit's gone. There's obviously something is gone that was there a little while ago, and I took that down a track of death and life matters, and I wound up in the gospel. But what I want you to see here is that shortly before Abel died by the murderous hand of his brother, he brought forth the right thing. We learn some things about God, even though they're not written in the Bible. But modifying sentences are given to us in the Bible to help us understand things that are never said. For instance, God says there is no partiality with him. That means God never plays favorites like you and I do. So when Cain came with the fruit of his labor and Abel came with a lamb, and God says, I accept the lamb from Abel, but Cain, I reject your offering. Because we know God's not partial, we know he had to have given instructions before this. And if we look back in Genesis, you remember, we know that God was the first one to shed blood on this planet. He killed animals, and he put those animal skins around Adam and Eve to clothe them ceremonially. It was the first teaching of, at the cost of blood, I will cover you. And it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, Abel heard what he had to do. Cain heard what he had to do. And Abel, the believer, did what God called him. And Cain, who's a representative of the non-believer in this world, said, hell with God, I'll do what I want to do, and he better be pleased with what I bring him. And God wasn't pleased, and God took one and rejected the other. And in hatred of the believer, the non-believer persecuted and killed the believing brother. Nothing has changed in the world. The Church of Jesus Christ still preaches the blood of Christ, and the world hates us for it. So this is the difference between Cain and Abel. It was also the divide between all Israel in the Old Testament. Israel was not an exemplary nation of obedience to God. As history unfolded in the Old Testament, we find that the nation of Israel became increasingly rebellious, increasingly rotten and self-absorbed. There were even rebels within the group that tried to bump Moses off the seat of authority and take over. And Jesus gave parables that gave the whole history of this period of time, which was, well, you know how it was. I had a vineyard here, and it's my nation Israel, and I sent people to tend the vineyard, and one by one they killed them all off. And prophets, and I said, I know, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect him. And Jesus came into the world, and you know what they did to him. Unless God changes the heart of man and woman will never, ever want to see God, hear from God, or pay any attention to God. That's the way we come into the world. Word of God says it. We're born of woman, born under the law, born under the condemnation of the law. Isn't it wonderful what God's done for you and me? We who have the hope of salvation here this morning and know where we're going to go when we die didn't get to that position of security by thinking this through. We didn't get to that position of security by excavating evidence archaeologically. We didn't read 10,000 books and say, I get it. What happened was that God said, I love you. You don't love me. You don't even know who I am. Just like he came to Abraham. He said, I'm going to come into your life. I'm going to give you a heart you never had before. I'm going to give you my spirit. It's going to awaken you to who you are. You're going to be sick with yourself when you see what happens when I turn the lights on in your life. And then I'm going to preach a gospel to you, which is going to be the best thing you ever heard. And you're going to reach up with that new life and grab a hold of it. And God came to you and gave you the power to grasp onto Jesus Christ. And that's why you're a believer today. It's the same divide that we read about in the Bible when Jesus is speaking in John chapter 6. Listen to these verses, John 6, 53 and 54. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. It is he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood that has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus Christ had a boatload of hyperbolic sayings and teachings in his ministry. One of the best hermeneutical statements that Dr. Metzger at Princeton ever said to me was this. Sometimes he said this, class, sometimes the Bible means what it means instead of meaning what it says. Now, at first glance, you'd say, what, is the guy some kind of a liberal? No. He was a scholar par excellence who respected every sentence of the Word of God. But if you hear the words out of the Sermon on the Mount, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Better for a person to go into heaven with one eye than into hell with two. Do you think that Jesus wants you to literally rip your eye out so that you won't look at something that you shouldn't? After your memory bank back here has all the pinups in the world you want, you don't need your eye to think wrong thoughts. Jesus was speaking in a way that would overreach to grab your attention and pull you back to the square of truth. Do you think Jesus is really saying here, go out and find some blood, label it as my blood, gulp it down, find some flesh of mine somewhere and take a chew, and that's how you get into heaven? Do you guess what he's saying? You know what he's saying. He's saying, unless you take me and pull me into your life and tell me you want me on the seat of the throne of your life, there isn't any hope for you. That's what he's saying. We know that's what he meant. In Revelation, in the apocalypse, you know, it's not all scary stuff. Beasts and antichrists and horns. We get a lot of teaching in the book of Revelation about the blood of the Lamb as well. Listen to this from chapter 7, verse 14. And I said to him, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The theme of the blood of Christ is still the main theme of the book of Revelation. And who sits on the great throne of judgment at the end of the world? Big strong man, some kind of a titan, a Hulk, a lamb who died for his church and who will now mete out judgment to those who mocked them and who mocked him who loved them. This death hit Egypt from Pharaoh right down to the prisoner, it says, and we can see what it will be like in the final judgment. I'm going to take you now to Revelation 16. You know, I knew this, I guess, but I don't spend a lot of time in the book of Revelation. When I want to go into it and dig around some more, then I go there, but I bet you it's not part of your average daily reading either. In the book of Revelation, chapter 16, did you ever see that there are quite a few parallels between the bowls of wrath that are poured out on the earth in the latter days and the very judgments that God brought upon Egypt? I'm just going to point a few out to you. Revelation 16, verse 2. Middle of the verse, it says that the bowl was poured out and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast. Remember the boils? Look at verse 3. The bowl was poured out and the sea became blood. Verse 4. The rivers became blood, just like the Nile. Look at verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl and the whole kingdom became dark. Remember the darkness that fell on Egypt that nobody could see for 3 days? They could only feel it. Our lovely friend the frogs show up again in verse 13. Remember that plague? It says that three unclean spirits from the mouth of the false prophet would appear and that they would be like frogs. Frogs, boils, blood, darkness. Wow, there's four of them right out of the book of Exodus. It's to show you that the same God that brought judgment upon Egypt is going to bring judgment upon the nations at the end. What he's saying is the characters may change, but the costumes don't. These are the bad guys. They hate me. These are the good ones, not because they're intrinsically good, but because I've robed them in the blood of the Lamb. And the war that rages among the nations today is between the sons of God and the sons of the evil one. That's what's going on in the world with all of this terrorism. If you take it right back to the core problem, it is the sons of Ishmael persecuting the sons of Isaac. It's never changed. God said, I will make Ishmael a wild ass of a man, and his sword will ever be against his brother. Christians and Jews are the targets of ISIS, the Taliban, and any other group yet to form in what we call Islamic terrorism. The only people in their crosshairs are Jews and Christians, and as loosely Western society is wrapped around them. Nothing's changed, my friends. Nothing since the book of Genesis. God says, my son will be persecuted, and I'm waiting. I will wait for my wrath to fall at the end upon the enemies of my church. In the meantime, God's people suffer, and God has designed it that way. At the judgment, God's not going to be examining your bank accounts or your clothes closet or the degrees that you may have earned in a school somewhere. He's only looking for one thing, and that is whether or not the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to the doorpost of your heart. That's all that matters. Nothing else that you have accumulated to yourself will help you at all. The gulf between heaven and hell is marked by blood. And the blood not only marks eternal life, but even when we're fearful and anxious, when you're scared, when you're worried, when you hear the New Testament say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. With thanksgiving, and the peace of God will, what? Guard your hearts, that peace that passes all understanding. What is that peace? It's a peace that comes from knowing God, the Father, was satisfied with the blood of the Son. If you believe that, you go to bed at night peaceful. You might not be happy with yourself, like I am, not. But I know that I'm covered by the blood of Christ. Because God gave me a heart to see it. I would have never figured that out on my own. He has to give you the heart to see it. Well, God told all of Israel that he would not take them out until everybody knew that he was God. Now, we've come to the last plague, right? It is midnight, and people are all hiked up. They got their pants on, their belts ready. They got that unleavened bread ready to go, and God's going to call them this night because they're leaving Egypt. right away. But they're not going out empty-handed yet. Before I get to that business about them leaving with wealth, I noticed that God's plagues were so severe that Pharaoh actually drove them out. He didn't just say, "You can go now." Let me take you back to a couple of places where we were in recent weeks. Look at chapter 10, verse 28, and then I'm going to take you to 11:8. There was a very heated exchange between Pharaoh and Moses. I mentioned this a month or two ago. You know, things that strike you about Exodus that you might not think about right off the bat. Here's Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the earth, with an army, with strong men all around him. And every once in a while, these two irritating guys show up with beards and robes called Moses and Aaron and give him the whatnot about what's going to happen to his empire tomorrow. And we don't get any of this, "Kill them now, off with their heads." These two men stand in front of the most powerful man in the world, completely secure because God is with them. And if you had asked Pharaoh, "Well, why don't you just kill him?" I don't know what he would have said. You look down here at verse 10, chapter 10, verse 28. Oh boy, they had one heated argument. Verse 27, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He was not willing to let them go. So Pharaoh says, 'Get away from me, Moses. Look, do not see my face again. In the day you see my face, you shall die.'" Now, that doesn't mean seeing his face across the road between two bushes. This means giving royal entrance. "Yes, you can come into my throne room and we'll have a face-to-face talk." Pharaoh said, "You're not coming in here anymore and giving me any more directives. The day you try that again, you're going down." All right, that's what Pharaoh said to him. And what Moses says is, "You're right. I shall never see your face again." Now flip the page to 11:8. Chapter 11, verse 8. I'll back up to 7. "But against any of the sons of Israel, not even a dog shall even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." This is what Moses is saying to Pharaoh. You see Pharaoh two verses up. Now, folks, pay attention to this, because this goes back to my point that God was not going to take Israel out of Egypt until everybody knew that the God of Israel was God. The Egyptians were going to know it. They'd had their brains beat in up to this point, but now it was going to really come home, and lose the firstborn of every household would die. That was going to hurt. The Jews certainly knew it because they had been protected now 9 times in a row from the plagues, and this 10th would also show protection for them. So Moses in 11:7 is saying to Pharaoh, "You're going to know that it is the Lord God who makes the distinction between Egypt and Israel." That was the whole point. Then look at verse 8. "And all these your servants, Pharaoh, your Egyptian servants are going to come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I'll go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger, which goes back to the previous discussion about not seeing face to face. You know what that verse tells? This is why the Egyptians gave all that gold to them as they were going out. The Egyptian people, in spite of their pagan culture, in spite of what they'd been through, after this last one, they must have come to Moses, I guess, representatively and said, "We know what's going on here. Get out. Get out. Just go." And on the way out, they handed them much wealth of gold and silver. Pharaoh, who said earlier, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" is now driving the Jews out of his land. Because he now knew it was the God of Israel that had made the distinction between 10 protective acts on Israel and 10 disastrous acts upon Egypt. So Pharaoh's concession speech serves as a warning to anybody in the room now who might still willingly be resisting the will of God, you can't resist the will of God. What will God have to do to you, my friends, to make you see that the distinction between the believer and the non-believer is Jesus Christ and His blood? This is what the world wants. You know what they want? They want blessings without repentance. This is, look at our verse, chapter 12, verse 32. If you see verse 30, all right, everybody's, all these people have died. And it says that Pharaoh got up in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home in which there was not someone dead. Then he, Pharaoh, calls for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out, both you and the sons of Israel. Go, worship the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks, take your herds. Go." Oh, and could you bless me on the way out? You see that there? This is pitiful. This is what the worldling wants. This is what the non-Christian wants. God just does all kinds of things to show them the inadequacy of the path that they're on. They hear the gospel. They only can respond to it, I know, if God works in them in their heart. But I want you to see that short of not being able to respond without God's assistance through the Holy Spirit, the non-believer wants God's blessing without repentance, which is exactly what Pharaoh was. Pharaoh didn't come and say, "I get it, Moses. I've been an idiot like Nebuchadnezzar. Your God is God. I fall before Him and worship." He said, "No, no. Get out. You're destroying my country, but please bless me." And the non-Christian wants God to put on the Santa Claus suit and give them things, but don't tell me what to believe. I bet you never saw Pharaoh as Santa before. Well, what about this gold? I was reading this week, I forget where I read this, that the Passover meal was the world's first fast food event. They also went out with all of this gold, and it was gladly given. Now, one of the reasons, I know I believe the Word of God because the Holy Spirit within me has testified to me, and as He does every Christian, that the Bible is the Word of God. But, you know, if you want a rational reason to believe that God's Word is true, all you have to do is focus on the fulfilled prophecies. Right? Who knows what's going to happen hundreds of years from now, right on the smack note of the time given, except God Himself who controls history. Way back in Genesis 15, now this is a long time ago. This is way before the enslavement even, this is way before Israel even became a slave nation in Egypt. Genesis 15, God is having a little conversation with Abraham. And in verses 13 and 14 of Genesis 15, here's what God says. "Abram, know this for certain. Your descendants are going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will judge that nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." How does a slave nation leave the master nation with a lot of goods and gold and money and stuff? Because God prophesied that it would happen. That's why. Genesis 15 said, when they leave, they will leave with many possessions. These slaves left Egypt as conquerors. And that drives my head, of course, right into Romans chapter 8. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. When we get redeemed from the bondage of sin, we don't leave the kingdom of darkness empty-handed. We leave the kingdom of darkness with a heart filled with God's love and Spirit and all kinds of stuff that God's going to give to us so that we will do His work. And of course, we have a choice to abuse it or not. We see that not long after this, Israel abused it, took the gold that God gave them, melted it down, and built a calf and worshiped it. It's almost unbelievable. Let me close with this, just to answer a few critics that have arisen over the years and poked fun at some of the specifics of the Word of God. Most biblical scholars read the whole business about how many people left, you know, the 600,000. That's how we usually come up with the number of about 2 million people, because it says that 600,000 left, and that's men. Add wives, now you're up to 1.2 million. If you give everybody, as they do in the statistics today, 1.5 children, I don't know what a half child looks like, but if you add 1.5 child to each family, you know, you're up to 2 million. And some say, well, you know, can this really be? One of the greatest proofs to the fact that there really was a huge number of Israelites that left is because when they get into armed conflicts later with the Moabites and the Philistines, the losses of male troops that Israel is able to sustain and still be a functioning nation forces these numbers to be accurate. One criticism also is that they were slaves 400 years, but the Bible says in one place that they were slaves 430, that they were in Egypt 430 years, but slaves 400 years. This is a little point, but I want to glorify God in it. Israel was in Egypt for 430 years, but the Bible says they were slaves for 400 years. What happened to the other 30? Well, think. When they first came to Egypt, who was on the throne? Joseph, their brother. And he was the most powerful man in Egypt next to Pharaoh. And they were greatly blessed and multiplied like rabbits for 30 years. And then when that other army invaded and popped that Pharaoh off the throne, the new Pharaoh said, who are all these people? If we don't do something about this, they're going to outnumber us and take over. And that's when they were subjected into slavery. So the 430 years blends perfectly with the 400, because the first 30, they were not slaves, just the 400 later. Well, let me close with this, a question for you. Did Jesus Christ die on the cross as the Bible says that he did? Was he raised on the third day as the Bible says he did? Let me tell you what the consequence is if he didn't. And it's given to us in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. That's the result of no Christ who has ever really raised from the dead. Who can believe this kind of nonsense? My friends, if you don't believe Christ was raised from the dead, and I'm not saying even that any of you in this room would doubt that, I would like to know why you're here this morning. Everybody in this room came into this church service for one of two reasons. You're a Christian and you know God requires it of you, and you frankly love being here. You like his organ playing. You like the preaching. You like those people who sit next to you. There's love and affection and care in this place, and you want to be here. Or you came here, and I can't even define it, out of some sense of fear of what might happen to you if you didn't come here. You're in one of those two camps. And if you think coming through that door and sitting in these pews has done you any good before God, it has not. In fact, you heard the gospel this morning, and God could stand with you at the judgment and say, you heard my son presented to you as the Lamb of God that took away your sin, and you walked out of that building saying, "Frumph, who needs it?" It's a scary thought that what comes out of the preacher's mouth on a given Lord's Day morning will be the evidence by which God sends a person to hell. God never invites us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no invitation. It is a command. The verb is an imperative. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. God is not hiding up there behind the cross saying, please, please. You think the Father is having a conversation with Jesus in heaven today that goes something like this? I don't know how it's going to go down there today. On my day, nobody seems to pay attention, but, boy, sure, a few hope. I hope a few of them believe. God has his people. He lives in them. He comes into them. He draws them by faith. He conforms them to the image of his Son. He loves us even to the end. My question for you is, do you know this love at all? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we know that faith is never at the mercy of an argument. And yet you've given us both arguments and faith. You've given us faith, which is from you. It's a spiritual thing. It came from heaven. You can't buy it in a store. Mom and Dad can't give it to us, and we can't find it out there in a field somewhere. It is a gift from you from heaven, the ability to see Christ as the Savior. You give us that faith. Thank you. You've also, Father, given us history, arguments, parchments, shovels, microscopes, to see that the physical evidence lines up perfectly with the written word of God. And you've done this because you've said in the word at the judgment, there shall be no excuses given that hold any water. And so we thank you, Father, that salvation is not a negotiation. We thank you that it's not a business meeting where we kind of bang out the details at the gate of heaven, but that one Savior died once for all his people, and that the axe is now laid at the root of the tree. And we are under the command to believe. Bless us, Lord, in these things. If there's anybody in the room this morning who's disturbed by the truth, disturbed at the preacher, okay. But if they're disturbed at the truth, Lord, I pray that you would not grant them as much as even a nap, let alone sleep tonight, until they come on their knees to you and deal with Jesus. And upon your own people who know you and love you, may they be further sanctified this day and rejoice in the salvation that is theirs. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.